Okay, so before we begin, allow me to be vulnerable with you for a moment, friends and family. So as you probably know, I struggle with some like just weapons grade anxiety, and it is particularly bad today for some reason or another. And this is something that's not super easy to talk about, so I'm a little bit nervous, so just bear with me. If I'm talking a little bit fast, feel free to go, whoa, slow down, man. Sabrina does that to me literally all the time because I just start ranting about something. I'm like, did I ever tell you about Paul's childhood? And she's like, yes, but you can if you slow down. All right, so, with that having been said, let's talk about evil. Evil. So, in the movies and in your, go see a Disney movie, go see, a Star Wars, whatever. Your evil is usually fairly cartoonish, and it's usually fairly easy to tell who's the bad guy because they're wearing all black and, like, a mask of some kind. It's all very over the top, and there's, evil laughs and lightning, and everyone has a layer shaped like a skull or something. But that's a little bit more kind of cartoonish than the evil we talk about in the Bible. With regards to Christianity, when we talk about evil, what we more or less mean is kind of the distance between what is and what should be. In the very beginning of the Bible, God creates the world, and he looks on it down and he says that it is good, which means that it's the way that it's supposed to be. It's the way that he meant it to be. God is a good creator, and so when he made the world, he made it to be good, just like he is. He didn't want people to suffer. He didn't want people to die. Nothing like that. But then things go wrong. God gives Adam and Eve the choice to trust him or to try and find out what evil is for themselves, and they opt to do the latter. And because they do that, evil enters the world. And so from that point until now, the world is kind of off. It's wrong. It's out of joint, as N.T. Wright says in his books. Things are not quite the way that they're supposed to be. And you can kind of just sense this distance between the way that things are and the way that it feels things ought to be. I talk about a lot how when something really terrible happens to us, we feel heartbroken and we feel sad, but we also feel this kind of sense of wrongness, like this isn't the way that it's supposed to be. It just feels like the story has gone wrong somewhere. It's like you're watching a movie and it ends a different way than it always has when you've watched it a million times before. It just feels off. It'd be like if you were watching a Disney movie and the villain won at the end. You'd be like, what is this? Is this like one of those like bootleg like Chinese DVDs from back in the day? I don't know. Because it's just not the way that it's supposed to be. And you're right when you feel that, because the world is not the way that it's supposed to be. Things are just kind of not right. God does not like that. And so God makes this plan, starting in the Old Testament and ultimately kind of culminating the death and the resurrection of Jesus, to fix the world, because God doesn't want the world to be full of evil. But in the meantime, Jesus has dealt with evil, but until the day of the Lord kind of the events of Revelation, when everything kind of comes full circle and God makes his world the way that he wants it to be again, we're kind of stuck with this evil in the world. And I think it's worth talking about because sometimes evil doesn't always look the way that we think it does, and sin doesn't always look the way that we think it does. So today I want to talk a little bit about evil and a little bit about sin and kind of get a little bit more of a handle on how sometimes that can look a little bit bigger than we think it does and what that maybe means for us. So, could I get a slide? Right on. Okay, so I'm gonna talk about three basic kind of types of evil. When I say evil, you can also kind of substitute the word sin. In the New Testament, the Greek word hamartia, I took two semesters of Greek, so I'm gonna say the Greek word. It means basically to miss the mark, and it's the word that's used for sin. They're not exactly 100% one and the same, but you can kind of almost use them a little bit interchangeably because evil is that missing the mark. It's the world has missed the mark of what it's supposed to be. It's that distance between what is and what should be. And in the same way, sin is the distance between what is and what should be. When we sin, we do something like steal or lie or steal somebody's parking spot, something like that, then we are not the way that we're supposed to be. God did not create us to lie and to steal and to take other people's parking spots. And so when we do that, we are missing the mark of what we're created to be. And so we describe that as sin, but of course sin is also a type of evil. So moral evil is kind of the evil that a lot of people think of when we start talking about sin and we start talking about evil. This is all the classic just like stuff you learned in Sunday school that you're like not supposed to do. So if I just sat here and said like everybody like name a sin, some people might look back at me like, sin, what's that? I would never. But we all know what sin is. It's bad stuff that you're not supposed to do. And of course, this stuff is evil just like any other evil. It's us missing the mark of what we're supposed to be. And so when we do that, we kind of participate in that evil of the world and make ourselves a little bit more not the way that we're supposed to be. But of course, also, evil is terrible because it usually hurts the people around us. When I steal somebody else's parking spot, I'm not just doing, let's use something a little bit stronger because that seems fairly tame. If I steal Sabrina's car, I don't know. If I steal Sabrina's car, then I'm doing evil to myself because I'm making myself more the way that God did not make me to be. God didn't make me to be somebody who steals. And so when I steal, I'm kind of participating in evil against myself because I'm making myself less and less what God made me to be. But I'm also committing some evil against Sabrina because God does not want a world where Sabrina has to worry about her things disappearing. And Sabrina, God doesn't want a world where Sabrina has to be in need of things and where Sabrina is hurting. God doesn't want Sabrina to hurt. And so there's that evil there that she experiences of kind of this distance between the way that things are supposed to be and the way that they are. And so moral evil, kind of the individual things that we do that make us less the way that God made us, that's moral evil. But then evil can also be a little bit larger than that. Could I get a slide? So natural evil is evil that is made without any GMOs or pesticides. No, I'm just kidding. When theologians talk about natural evil, what they're describing is kind of this kind of state of the world to where things happen through nobody's fault, really, that just aren't supposed to happen. God didn't make the world to be that way. So when there is a massive hurricane and lots of people's houses get destroyed and people wind up homeless and people die and people have to go hungry and there's disease from the flooding afterwards, when God made the world, God did not create a world where that sort of thing was supposed to happen. God didn't want there to be just a big random bout of human suffering every so often when the weather got bad. God did not create people to suffer. And so when that sort of things happens, we describe that as kind of another type of evil because it is a distance in the world from what is and what should be. There's kind of this this just kind of ambient brokenness of the world where it's not like somebody caused a hurricane. You know, it's not like somebody threw a hurricane switch somewhere. And so that person is responsible for, you know, causing a hurricane. It just happens sometimes. And it's not supposed to. God didn't mean it to. But it does sometimes. In the Old Testament, the book of Job is pretty great because it's a book that's all about kind of just human suffering. Job at one point, you know, like, asks God, you know, like, why would you do this? Like, why is all of this happening? And the book of Job is great because it doesn't really give any conclusive answers as to, like, why exactly do awful things like this seemingly happen for no reason? But the good news that it gives, my water bottle's over here, is that God doesn't want that stuff. It's not like God's super excited that people suffer in hurricanes and things like that. That's why he kind of went through that whole plan with Jesus and everything to eventually kind of bring about the world that he meant to bring about. When the kingdom of God comes in its fullness, this sort of thing won't happen anymore. God doesn't want us to suffer, and so he's doing something about it through Jesus. But in the meantime, people just kind of hurt. But the good news is that God kind of comes alongside us throughout that. And, you know, we say, God, this really sucks. And he says, yes, I know, and I'm sorry, and I'm here with you. And I think that's really great. But in the meantime, we kind of suffer from this just natural evil that's kind of in the world. And then this third evil that I want to talk about, And something that we oftentimes don't think about, but something that I believe is very important to talk about. So structural evil kind of describes sin that happens not because individual people do something bad, but when a whole bunch of people come together, sometimes all of our kind of evil becomes a little bit more than the sum of its parts. And we describe structural evil as being kind of the systems that people create that hurt people. So there's a lot of different examples of that. But things like, say, institutional racism. In the past, in this country and in other countries, there have been very kind of massive policies of just kind of institutional racism, where just certain people, because of the way that they looked, were treated much differently and much worse by just society in general. And it's not like every single individual person was completely 100% responsible for that. Like, if Gary stopped being racist, then everything would be fine. It's everybody together kind of just believing this kind of evil idea that some people are naturally inferior to others. And through that, you get this kind of system where it's not like it's one person's fault or one person's responsibility, but because everybody is kind of acting together in the same way, whether they're kind of doing it consciously or not, you wind up with this system that hurts a lot of people. Another great example of this are things like, you know, your massive evil corporations. So there's a corporation, let's call them Schmessley, that is somewhat notorious for doing some fairly evil stuff. They like to go in and extract all the water out of aquifers in places and then sell it back to them as bottled water. And a lot of times that results in areas being left without water. That's bad. But then even more sinister, they do stuff like in Africa for a while, they had a campaign where they tried to convince all of the nursing mothers to switch over to formula. And so they would give out free samples of formula. And so the mothers would stop producing milk, and then they would be reliant on this formula. And so that was good for the corporation because they sold more formula, but it was very bad for the mothers and babies because when you mixed the formula with the water that was around, a lot of times that water wasn't so good, and so a lot of babies wound up dying just because of kind of the greed of this corporation wanting to sell more infant formula. Was there one person sitting in a dark castle somewhere with lightning flashing going, "Mwahaha, today I will kill a bunch of babies"? Probably not. There's probably a CEO somewhere who's just doing his job. There are shareholders and they need to make money. And the people that work for him, like, they're just doing a job. It wasn't their idea to do this horrible, evil thing. But when they all work together, somewhere in there, you get this kind of system that becomes very harmful and very destructive. And I'm sure that you could think of a million more examples of just structures of power that hurt people, whether that is governments, whether that is corporations, whether that is, I don't know, your HOA. There are structures of people, structures of power that just wind up hurting people. And that's not something that we think about a whole lot. Can I get a slide? That's not something that we think a whole lot about because we live in a fairly individualistic society where we tend to think of things in terms of sin is bad stuff that we do. Basically, if there's a problem with sin or evil in a society, then the solution is to get just a bunch of individual people to just stop being bad. But it's not always that easy, because sometimes badness isn't just down to one person, it's down to something kind of intangible that we all participate in. And it's also important to think about, because the story of the Bible is really driven by structural evil. The cultures that the Bible were written in were not as individualistic as our cultures. They were very what we call collectivist. They thought in terms of groups. It's why God addresses like the nation of Israel, and the nation of Israel talks back to God in kind of one voice. They thought of just kind of things in terms of everyone is a part of something larger than themselves, and that's just kind of the way they thought about things. And so in the Bible, these kind of structural evils are kind of the main antagonists of the Bible. Can I get a slide? So in the Old Testament, kind of one of the big themes that you see over and over again is this idea that power leads to corruption. One of the things that happens very early on in Israel's history is as soon as they get to the Promised Land, they're getting settled in. We have the whole book of Judges wherein nobody's really in charge and things go badly. And then the people of Israel look around and they say, hey, all these other nations around us, they have like kings. They don't have like just a god that's like telling them what to do all the time. They have kings, and they're doing pretty all right for themselves. I mean, like, those guys have like huge palaces. They've got like all this trade with other nations. Everybody thinks they're the coolest. Why can't we be like Assyria over there? They're sitting at the cool kids table with Babylon and, you know, all those other people. We want to be like them. And so they go to the man of God, Samuel, and they say, hey, talk to God for us, because we want a king like that. And God says, you really don't, though, because that's going to be really bad for you. The king is going to do all these horrible things. He's going to lead you into wars. He's going to take your children to fight in those wars. He's going to demand all of this money from you. You really don't want to do that. And the people of Israel said, yeah, but we really do, though. And God said, okay, fine. And it goes badly. So basically, the story of Israel is kind of the story of these kings, like Saul and David and Solomon and all these people. And they come to power, and almost always, even people like David, who are described as a man after God's own heart, their power leads them to be unfaithful. They eventually get kind of a little bit of a big head. In my Bible classes with teens that I've taught in the past, I always talk about how all the kings of Israel eventually just go crazy because they just kind of get a big head and they think, like, you know what? We're a big, powerful nation. I've got a big army. We've got it going on. I can do whatever I want. And eventually it leads them to be unfaithful. And so they start cheating on God with all these other kind of foreign idols and worshiping other gods. And inevitably, once they start doing that, you wind up with this injustice where the people of Israel that are vulnerable, like the widows and the orphans and just people that didn't have as much power in society, that God had created a whole bunch of laws within Israel's system of laws that he gave them at Mount Sinai to take care of those people. Eventually, when Israel stops being faithful to God and starts worshiping these other idols, those people begin to suffer, which is why idolatry and injustice to the vulnerable are very closely linked in the Bible. Whenever it talks about Israel worshiping other idols, oftentimes very closely afterwards, there's a paragraph or a whole big section talking about you have ignored the poor, you have ignored the widows, you have ignored the orphans, you are doing all sorts of injustice to people that have no voice and cannot fight back. And God talks about how deeply that saddens him. God is almost always on the side of the vulnerable and the underdog in the Old Testament, which is very cool. There's this kind of type that shows up a lot where it's the story of the older brother and the younger brother. And the older brother is supposed to be the strongest one and the one that gets all the stuff, but usually God sides with the younger brother. Or when there is a story, the classic one is like David and Goliath, where you have the big, strong warrior and then just kind of this little boy. God sides with the little boy because God is on the side of the vulnerable. God doesn't want people to hurt and to suffer, and so God usually takes the side of the people that are needing help. And so the prophets, the people that God sends to talk to Israel, one of the things that they talk about the most is idolatry, but the other thing that they talk about the most is just this injustice to the poor. Can I get a slide? So in Isaiah, God says, what sorrow awaits the unjust judges and those who issue unfair laws? They deprive the poor of justice and deny the rights of the needy among my people. They prey on widows and take advantage of orphans. Slide. And well, some of my favorite sections are when God is talking to Israel and he talks about how, like, you know, you guys, you're fasting and you're giving sacrifices and, you know, you're trying to make things right with me, but, like, I don't want your sacrifices and I don't want you to fast. He says, is this the kind of fast that I have chosen? Only a day for people to humble themselves? Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed and for lying in sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? Is this not the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke and set the oppressed free and break every yoke. In other words, God's saying, don't apologize to me. There's all these people out there that you've been doing wrong to that are my children. If you really want to make things right with me, go look after them. The poor and the widows and the orphans and all these people in society that you have been treating badly and you have been leaving by the wayside and you have been ignoring my instructions to take care of, God's saying, like, that is what hurts a lot. What hurts is that you are cheating on me with idols, but also what hurts is that you are ignoring my people. Because remember, people are made in the image of God. And so when we do evil and we do harm and we mistreat fellow children of God, God takes that very seriously. God very much feels that the people of Israel have this kind of collective responsibility towards the vulnerable among them, that they have created these kind of systems and structures within just their world that are hurting people and are leaving people without a chance. I mean, back then, if you were a widow and you had no one to take care of you, people weren't going to let you work, and so a lot of times you would beg and just kind of hope for the best because you just didn't really have a chance of getting out of that. The way that their kind of world was set up, you were just kind of stuck, and God doesn't like that because he doesn't like people to be hurting like that. Can I get a slide? Yes, again, more verses because, you know, more verses are always good. God just talks over and over and over again. Like, I kid you not, there's just so much screen time in the prophets, given to this idea that God deeply cares about the people that are being left out in the cold. And God, nicely tying in with our kind of theme this year of the day, year of the Lord's favor, where the chains are broken and the yokes are free, God says, I want those people to have their burdens lifted. I want everyone to live in a world where they don't have this kind of heavy burden on them. And it saddens him that the Israelites aren't paying attention to that. Slide, please. All right. So in the New Testament, this kind of theme is carried even further. In the New Testament, you have this kind of opposition. You have, on one hand, the kingdom of God. And we've talked before about how the kingdom of God isn't a place. It's kind of this idea of the kingdom, the kingship, the kingness of God. The kingdom of God is the period of time where God is king. And so Jesus talks all the time about how the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is coming. The kingdom of God is breaking in all the time. About how, beginning with Jesus' death and with Jesus' resurrection, the kingdom of God is kind of breaking in. That age that is to come, which kind of comes fully in the book of Revelation, where once again everything is okay again, it's kind of steadily creeping in now. Whenever Jesus' followers go around and heal the sick, or give to the poor, or do something that makes the world just a little bit more the way that it's supposed to be, then we're helping to bring in the kingdom of God. We're helping to kind of bring in that era where God is in charge of everything. But on the other hand, opposed to that, you have this idea of the empire. So the empire was something that was really important to the Israelites ever since they were all taken into captivity in the Old Testament by the Babylonians. They really didn't like, you know, kind of these big, powerful nations that would just kind of roll through with military might and just kind of take things over. But Babylon was small potatoes compared to what was going on here, which was Rome. And Rome, the Roman Empire, was absolutely just massive. The world had never seen anything like it before. They were just kind of rolling through the ancient world, just taking over everything. And it was kind of, for the people that were writing the Bible, just kind of the ultimate expression of human power. The idea that a bunch of humans can come together and through their actions together can create this big thing, the Roman Empire, that can be just horrifically, awfully evil. And, you know, we talked about how, you know, every individual person, it's not like, you know, there's a, you know, a person in a dark castle somewhere and like cackling and, you know, going, today we're going to create the Roman Empire and it's going to be a fantastically evil beast of a military machine that's going to take over the world. It was kind of a collaborative effort. There were just all these people that came together, and eventually you wound up with the Roman Empire, which was this thing that was bigger than any one of its parts, but really kind of stood opposed to the kingdom of God. And the empire is tied very closely to this this idea of the spiritual kind of forces which animate it. In the Bible, it kind of talks about how these kind of these forces of darkness, whether you want to call that Satan or demons or what have you, are kind of at work in the world. And one of the ways that they work is by kind of animating these big empires or these big kind of structures of power that cause so much pain and suffering. The Roman Empire is talked about as evil because they were militarily merciless. They would come in, they would take everything over, they would kill indiscriminately. And one of their biggest kind of political weapons was crucifixion. Crucifixion was really reserved for people who resisted the Roman Empire, or especially people who were insurrectionists or rebelled against the Roman Empire. Crucifixion was just this powerful like weapon where they would just hang people up and put a sign and said, this is what happens when you resist Rome or when you mess with Rome. And so Rome would come in, they would take over your city, they would crucify a whole bunch of people to make a point, and they'd be like, all right, we're in charge now. And they would put up statues of the Roman gods, or especially the Roman emperor, and that was just kind of your life now. You were a part of Rome, and Rome was in charge. And Rome was kind of spoken of as evil because they did that, but also because just Rome, what Rome was, exploited people. Their taxes were just kind of designed to milk as much money out of people as possible. The merchants that worked for Rome are described as greedy and are kind of described as just taking as much as they can from people without any concern about treating them fairly or doing what's right. The Roman Empire is just kind of this big machine that exists to hurt people and to exploit people. And Israel kind of comes under the short end of that stick when Rome rolls through and conquers them kind of right before the New Testament begins. And so when Jesus shows up, Jesus really is kind of framed as a direct threat to the Roman Empire. What was happening in Jesus's time, even before Jesus showed up, was that there were a whole lot of like revolutions and a whole lot of resistance movements and rebellions to the Roman Empire. Every so often, somebody would get a sword and they would tell all their friends to get a bunch of swords, and they're like, all right, we're going to rise up against the Roman Empire. We're going to take back our homeland. It's going to be great. And they would have a little bit of success, and then Rome would come in, crucify a bunch of people, and especially the people at the head of that movement, these kind of messianic figures, because they were supposed to come and kind of save Israel from the Roman Empire and kind of take Israel back to its glory days, Rome would crucify them and say, like, look, this is what happens. Do not mess with Rome. And so Jesus shows up, and he very much kind of fits the mold of these other people that have kind of claimed to be the Messiah or have claimed to be kind of, you know, this solution that God has sent. But Jesus is the real deal. Jesus has kind of the ultimate victory over the empire, because just like Rome takes all those other kind of failed messiahs and crucifies them and says, look, Rome is more powerful than you. Do not mess with Rome. Rome takes Jesus, puts him on a cross, hangs a sign that says King of the Jews, and says, look, this is the guy that's going to save you. Look, King of the Jews. There he is. Check it out. But Jesus wins, because after they take him down, he gets back up again. And not even this horrible weapon that Rome has, the cross, can defeat Jesus. And so Jesus, his whole death and resurrection is a very symbolic victory, not only over kind of these spiritual forces of sin and death, but also it's a very symbolic victory over kind of this evil power structure of the Roman Empire. It shows that, hey, you know how Rome can kill anybody they want? Not this guy, because he's stronger than all of that. And so the New Testament very much kind of also talks about empires in this way, that frames them as kind of one of like the ultimate evils and one of the greatest threats. I'm sure you're aware that the early church was kind of struggling a whole lot with the Roman Empire. From just kind of the very early days of the church, the Romans really did not like the Christians, because the Christians were running around doing things that they totally didn't understand, but they were also saying some pretty radical stuff, like the thing that they say in the Bible all the time, Jesus is Lord, is kind of a co-opting of an imperial slogan, because what you were supposed to say is, Caesar Kyrios, which is the, you know, Greek for, like, Caesar is Lord. And it was just this kind of, like, almost how, like, in Nazi Germany, the whole, like, Heil Hitler thing was a, like, just kind of common greeting that everybody used. It was a thing that you were expected to say in order to show that you were loyal to us and to the empire, and we know that you are one of us and you can be trusted. And it was just kind of this little kind of thing you did to show your allegiance. The Christians wouldn't say that, but what they would say is Jesus is Lord. which was pretty radical, because whenever they said that, they were saying, like, Caesar is not Lord, Jesus is Lord, which was a, like, directly anti-imperial kind of sentiment. And a lot of Christians got in trouble because they just would not kind of bow down to this empire, and they would not participate in it. A lot of the early Christians died very horribly because they refused to pick up a sword and fight for Rome. A couple of Christians died very horribly because they wouldn't even do this thing where they were supposed to burn a little pinch of incense and say, Caesar is Lord, because they didn't want to do that. They didn't want to pledge any sort of allegiance to this kind of horrible empire. And so the empire very much did not like that. And so early Christians found themselves being horribly persecuted because their message that they were preaching about Jesus was just by its nature in opposition to this kind of Roman empire. It was understood that if you were a follower of Jesus, that meant that you were kind of saying that Jesus should be in charge and not Rome, and Rome did not like that. All right, can I get a slide? All that stuff I just said was supposed to go on this slide. Next. All right, so what's great is that...
Whoa!
I'm sorry. This is NPR. Anyways, okay. The great thing about the New Testament is at the very end of the Bible, in the coolest book of the entire Bible, I will show you my tattoos of this book. The coolest book in the entire Bible, the book of Revelation, when kind of everything comes to a head and there's this kind of big climactic moment, at the very end of the Bible, kind of the two big enemies that are destroyed are A, Satan himself, and B, this beast that kind of symbolically represents all of the empires and all of kind of just the powers and kings of this earth that are hurting people. Babylon, that kind of original empire that gave Israel so much trouble back in the day, that word is used to just kind of a stand-in for just the empires of the world in general. As you can understand, this was written under the Roman Empire, so they couldn't really just go around writing, like, Rome is really terrible and God will defeat them at the end of the time, at the end of the world, because that's how you get in trouble. So they would use the word Babylon to kind of just mean all the empires of the world. And so one of the very last chapters of the Bible, the author of Revelation says in chapter 18, he says, after this I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his splendor. And he called out with a mighty voice, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. It has become a dwelling place of demons, a haunt of every foul spirit, a haunt of every foul bird, a haunt of every foul and hateful beast. For all the nations have drunk on the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxury. So the empire is kind of portrayed as this kind of beast where all of the kind of the kings of the earth are beholden to it, and all of kind of the merchants have kind of grown rich by kind of riding along in their wake and kind of leeching off of that power. And so the empire is just kind of this great big beast that just kind of rolls along, and it's this evil that once again is kind of greater than the sum of all of its human parts. That kind of just becomes a thing of its own and goes around just hurting God's children. And so at the end of the Bible, one of the things that is judged is just kind of the empires of the world, the kings of the world, because these power structures are just kind of shown to be a bad idea. Just as in ancient Israel, kings, human kings, pretty much always wind up hurting people. When you have, you know, just an empire that's just unspeakably powerful, you get something that can oftentimes become just unspeakably evil. Moving on, slide. All right, and the kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They will stand far off in fear of her torment and say, alas, alas, the great city, Babylon, the mighty city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come. Slide. And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo anymore. Cargo of gold, silver, jewels, and pearls, fine linen, purple, silk, and scarlet, all kinds of scented wood, all articles of ivory, all articles of costly wood, bronze, iron, and marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, olive oil, choice flour and wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots, slaves, and human lives. Not to get too deep into it, but once again, the book of Revelation has some things to say about merchants, kind of the people that are profiting off of these empires that are hurting people. as you know, when kind of these like power structures of the earth, these empires use power to hurt people, oftentimes there are people riding along in that wake that are looking to make some money off of that. For every war, there are people that will want to profit off of it. For every kind of overpowered, you know, government, there are people you know, that want to come along in the wake of that and use that as an opportunity to make a fast buck. And those people are mourning over kind of the destruction of the empires of the world. Slide. All right. And in you, Babylon, was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who have been slaughtered on earth. This is kind of a picture kind of talking about showing how the beast is represented in Revelation. It kind of has all of these different heads. And we could be here for a very long time talking about the symbolism of like exactly what this thing is. But there's a beast and it has these different heads and it has all these different crowns and it has different numbers of horns and different numbers of crowns on the horns. And if you go through those, like, they match up with a bunch of kind of like the Roman emperors and kings and people back then. And so it's fairly obvious that this is meant to be a symbol of kind of the empires of the earth and kind of the powers that were tormenting the church at that time. The book of Revelation is almost kind of like a political cartoon where like things represent different things. And this pretty clearly represents just the empires of the earth and, you know, just Babylon. And one of the things that it's blamed for is, you know, the blood of the prophets and the saints. Those prophets who are killed in the Old Testament, the saints, the many martyrs who have died for the church over the years, those people have been slaughtered at the hands of kings and empires and just powerful nations like that who don't like prophets and don't like saints, because announcing the kingdom of God or announcing just God, God's will, or just kind of standing for what God wants in the world oftentimes pits you against the empires of the world. And so they killed the prophets and they killed a whole bunch of the martyrs because their message was just fundamentally opposed to the interests of these big, powerful empires. Slide. And so at the conclusion of the Bible, the two primal evils that are destroyed are empire and Satan himself. There are kind of these two things that are just tightly kind of interlocked. Satan works in the world, and one of the ways that he works in the world is the way that we traditionally think of, where, like, you know, you probably talked about it in Sunday school, where, you know, like, you know, the devil, like, is on your shoulder, and he's like, hey, you should steal that person's parking spot. But the devil also works on a much bigger level than that, where he kind of animates these kind of empires of the world, and through all of these people kind of acting selfishly together, can create something that's just much worse and much more powerful than kind of the sum of all these individual parts. And so at the very end of the Bible, the two primal evils are this dragon that kind of represents Satan himself and this beast that represents the empires of the world. And then pretty much like right after that, it, like, you know, the crowd goes wild in heaven and it goes to the section where God says, like, hey, everything's finished. I'm making all things new. Look, there's a new heaven. There's a new earth. And it's kind of come full circle, and it's the new Eden, and everything is the way that it's supposed to be. But what has to happen before that can happen is the destruction of Satan and the destruction of kind of these human empires of power that just hurt the children of God. Slide, please. So, you may be wondering about all of this. Okay, yes. And? Why does this matter? It's like, so, okay, so evil is more than just bad stuff that I do. And evil is more than just bad stuff that happens. Evil can be bad systems and structures of power that we create and can run around the earth hurting people. And yeah, those are going to fall someday when everything is accomplished and the kingdom of heaven comes in its fullness. But like, what is that to do with me, Luke? Why are you wasting my time like this? Well, be patient. This is important because structural evil is still very much alive and well around us. And if you think that kind of the idea of these big, powerful empires and these big, powerful just kind of structures that hurt people died when the Roman Empire went away, I have some bad news for you. Structural evil is still very much alive and well around us. And I think, slide. Because we live in a very individualistic society, we tend to understand evil as personal wrongdoing. So we tend to understand sin as just bad stuff that people do. And so the way to get rid of bad stuff is just to reach as many individuals as we can and have them stop doing bad stuff and have them stop being evil. But it's not always as easy as that. There are structures of evil in the world around us, all over the world, but there are structures of evil right here in our own country that I'm sure you could all name. And they are still very much alive and well today. Even as we stand here today, if you are a person who is black in America, you are 5.9 times more likely to be sentenced to prison for the exact same crime as a white person in the exact same situation. That is unjust. That's classic injustice that the Bible would talk about. Why is that? Is there somebody somewhere in a dark castle that's cackling and going, mwahahaha, make sure all of the judges in America get this bulletin today? It describes exactly how prejudiced we're going to be. It describes exactly how unjust we're going to be, and we're all in on this. No, it's not like there's an email chain somewhere that everyone's like exchanging information about how to be systemically horrible to people just because they look a certain way. It's just something that kind of happens when you have all these kind of subconscious attitudes that people have, and when it's just kind of always been that way, and there's not really any consequences for things being that way, it just kind of continues. And so you have these kind of like structures of power where it's not like there's a law somewhere that says that it has to be this way, and it's not like there's one person who's making it be this way, and it's not like if you tracked down any individual judge or any individual lawyer, it's not like they would necessarily be a particularly racist person themselves. But when you add all of it together, you get a situation that is institutionally racist, and that's unjust, and that's not something that God would like. And there are all sorts of these structures of power that just hurt people. We talked earlier about these kind of like just massive corporations that, because of greed of just everyone involved, wind up being just kind of so much more evil than the sum of their parts. And a lot of times, we as Christians can kind of be hesitant to talk about that, especially in societies that are completely individualistic. A lot of times we think about the solution to things like racism as, well, if we just get a bunch of people to stop being racist, then racism will be solved. If we can just reach as many individuals, then everything will be fine. Since it is Black History Month, if you've read Martin Luther King Jr.'s letter from a Birmingham jail, one of the things he talks about most of all, he's like, that's not enough. He's like, that's not going to help. He says the problem is kind of these systems and these structures of power. And the way that you solve that is you have to show that this is unjust. And so, honestly, in a very kind of Christ-like tradition, what Dr. King did with all the people that worked with him was they put themselves kind of very visibly in the path of this system and showed, like, look, we are suffering. This is unjust. This is not the way that it's supposed to be. And people looked on and they could see, like, yes, this is unjust. And so the system had to change. And, of course, it's not like everything magically got better overnight, but there were kind of some massive changes that happened. And Dr. King talked about, he's like, we're tired of being told to just wait, you know? Just wait around. Everything will get better, you know? Like, there, you know, people are getting, you know, like, more open-minded all the time, and so eventually this will just kind of go away. And he says, well, that's not good enough. You know, people are suffering. We need to do something. And I think being aware of kind of those structures of power and the kind of the way that sin can be bigger than the things that any one person does is important to realize, because as Christians, because we believe that people are created in the image of God and that people are children of God, one of the first questions in the Bible is, am I my brother's keeper? And the answer is a resounding yes, we are our brother's keeper. We have a responsibility to other people because they are human and because they are loved by God. If someone is hurting and if someone is suffering from injustice, that is our business, because we are bringing in the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. And in the kingdom of God, people don't suffer. And part of the work of Jesus was to make the world more the way that it's supposed to be and to set the captives free, as Jesus said. And so going around and kind of combating injustice this way is something that Christians are meant to do, not just on an individual level, but on a very kind of grand scale. There's a reason that people like Dr. King and other kind of reformers that have kind of challenged these really awful systems of power throughout history, a lot of them have been Christians, because this this idea of kind of challenging the power structures that hurt the children of God is very much bound up in a lot of kind of just the what Christianity is. Can I get a slide? So, a guy named Karl Barth, who was a Christian theologian, said a Christian should hold the Bible in one hand and the newspaper in the other, which is his way of saying that Christians, being a Christian is not just about your own personal morality. It's not just about making yourself a better person and about trying to do better yourself. Basically, Christianity is not just about trying to stop doing bad stuff. When I was a kid, the way that Christianity was framed to me a lot of the time was that if you love Jesus very much, you will try to stop doing the bad stuff. And if you stop doing the bad stuff hard enough, then Jesus will love you back. And Jesus will accept you. So make sure that you're trying really hard not to do the bad stuff. Will you ever be able to stop doing the bad stuff? Well, no, because nobody's perfect. But Jesus just cares that you try. How do you know that you're trying hard enough? I don't know. I guess I'll stop feeling guilty. I never stopped feeling guilty, so I don't know about that. But that's just kind of the way that like it's framed a lot of the time. Christianity is about don't do bad stuff, do some good stuff, and then if you're a good person, then you get to be with Jesus forever. But Christianity is much more than that. Christianity is this message that, like we're talking about this year in kind of the year of the Lord's favor, it's about setting the captives free, and it's about putting the world the way that it's supposed to be. And it is about kind of bringing good news to the people who are captives, whether that's literal captivity to things like slavery, whether that's captivity to things like debt, whether that's captivity to things like drugs or what have you. Christianity is invested in freeing those people because we believe that nobody should be kind of subject to these kind of horrible, awful systems of power. So, Christians should read the Bible and the newspaper in the other, because if we just kind of sit in our own little corner and we read our Bibles and we do our Bible studies and we work on ourselves, somewhere out there, there's somebody who is suffering. There's somebody who is thirsty. There is somebody who is cold. There is somebody who are all these things that Jesus talked about that, you know, Jesus says, I was hungry and did you feed me? And I was thirsty. Did you give me something to drink? And I was naked. Did you give me something to wear? If there are people out there that are hungry and there are people out there that are thirsty, we can stay at home all day long and kind of read our Bibles and learn more about Jesus and highlight all of those, you know, things that we really like in the Bible. But at the end of the day, it's not just about improving ourselves. It's kind of serving Jesus. And Jesus says, whatever you did for the least of these is what you did for me. And so there are vulnerable people out there and they are suffering. And it does not do them any good for Christians to stay at home working on ourselves, trying to be better people when... Just like Jesus told the people in the Old Testament, he's like, I don't want you to fast. I don't want your sacrifices. I want you to take care of my people. And I want you to go out in there and fix this injustice because I care about those people and I love them. And sacrifices are great, but I love my children and I want them to be okay. This is especially interesting because Karl Barth was a theologian in Germany in the late 1930s, early 1940s. And you can see where this is going. Slide. So in Germany... during the kind of rise of the Third Reich and Hitler and the Nazis, the church in Germany was pretty sharply divided. On the one hand, you had the Deutsche Christians, who were the Protestant Reich Church, who kind of were collaborating with the Nazis. They changed a lot of kind of their doctrine and things like that to try and make Christianity play nice with kind of this Nazi regime, and they went along with it. And Karl Barth and Dietrich Bonhoeffer and kind of some of these other people kind of split off and did this thing called the Confessing Church, where they said, you know what, we are Christians, and they issued this thing called the Barman Declaration, which was basically them saying that, like, look, as Christians, we cannot be a part of this. We reject very much the idea that, like, Christianity can be just a slave to the state like this, and we especially object to a lot of things that this state is doing. And so they said, you know, like, we are Christians, which means that, like, we cannot be a part of this. And so we, the church, we will not be a part of this. And we will definitely not be a part of Nazi Germany. And they suffered very greatly for that. Dietrich Bonhoeffer died in a concentration camp, as did several of the others. Many of them were persecuted horribly because they said, you know, like, we will not be a part of this empire. We will not do that. And they were actually... Well, some of them were part of this kind of resistance movement. Dietrich Bonhoeffer is the theologian who tried to kill Hitler, which is the coolest title of all time, who seriously, like, no one ever talks about it, but in like the like in Germany, like during like the 1930s and 40s, there was this whole like Christians versus Nazis thing that was going on, which is like, why is where's that movie? Anyways, a lot of those people suffered horribly after the war. A lot of the people who made up this group released a statement where they basically said, "Oops, we did not do what we were supposed to do. We did not do the godly thing. We were cowards. We did not do nearly enough to protect the people that were suffering and were vulnerable around us at that time, and basically just kind of apologized and like begged for forgiveness for not really being the church during the time when this kind of powerful empire rose and was hurting all sorts of people. Instead of being kind of this Christian force in opposition to it, instead of kind of proclaiming, no, the kingdom of God is at hand, and the kingdom of God is not about any of this Nazi stuff, they kind of subjugated themselves to the Nazis, which, you know, seemed like a good idea at the time. But, you know, as the Nazis turned out to be bad. You kind of have like the two ways that you can go here. When Christianity kind of capitulates to the empire, you get something just twisted and horrible and awful and demented. And opposing the empire is sometimes very dangerous and will sometimes put you in harm's way. But it's part of kind of just the faithful work and witness of being a Christian, is to kind of stand against these like horrible, awful, oppressive empires. And so Karl Barth, I like that quote of his, because reading the Bible and the newspaper, Karl Barth knew the way that the wind was blowing. He could see what was going on. There were people that were suffering, and there were people that were being hurt, and he couldn't be a part of it. And I think that we as Christians should be aware of that. We should be aware of the things that are going on, and we should be aware of the people that are suffering, so that at the very, very, very least, we can pray alongside them and be with them and be aware of them, and hopefully do everything we can to kind of set the captives free and to come alongside them and to treat them as children of God and kind of just bring them out of kind of the suffering the empire has caused them. Because, again, being a Christian isn't just about you. It's kind of about the world and all of God's children. Can I get a slide? I said that. Slide? All right, so circling back around, I need a different mic. Circling back around to MLK, Martin Luther King Jr. talks about peace versus justice. And he talks about how peace isn't just the absence of conflict. If we're all getting along, that doesn't mean that there is peace. Peace is the presence of justice. Justice is when things are as they're supposed to be, when everything is put right. So when people are treated fairly and people are treated equally, and people are not exploited for their money or for their labor, for anything that they can do for people, when everybody is treated with the full respect that a child of God made in his image is due, then that is justice. That is a just world. And that's kind of the world that God wants to bring about when everything is made new again. But peace is not just the absence of conflict. Peace is not just everybody getting along and there not being any sort of awkward tension. Martin Luther King talks about how there's this kind of tendency of people that are not affected by things. Like he kind of talks about, you know, like a lot of the like white Christians and the white people that are kind of watching all of this on TV as kind of the civil rights movement happens. And he says, you know, people don't want things to be tense, you know? So they don't want to, you know, bring this up and talk about it. And, you know, they don't want to have like a big fight about this, you know? Like this is, you know, a pretty controversial thing, you know? Because like back then, if you go to church, you know, there are some people that, you know, might be all for segregation and some people that, you know, are opposed to segregation. And like, oh, we don't want to have like a big argument at church, you know? Because aren't Christians supposed to get along? Maybe we should strive to keep peace by just not bringing this up, and so we won't argue about it and we won't fight about it, because what's the point of conflict? Like, that's no good. But he says, you know what, sometimes you need a little bit of conflict and you need a little bit of tension to bring about change, and sometimes doing the work of God and the work of the kingdom requires a little bit of tension. Throughout the New Testament, you can see that there is quite a bit of tension. Paul's letters to all the different churches can often be quite tense. because Paul will realize that some people are being mistreated at a certain church, and when he writes to them, he says, hey, you idiots, knock it off. Not in quite those terms, but he's not afraid to be like, hey, let's have a little bit of conflict because you guys aren't doing what you need to be doing and there's some injustice happening. And so Paul's going to speak in very strong terms against that. All throughout the Bible, this happens. The prophets speak in very strong terms. They talk to Israel and they're like, look, things are happening that should not be happening and you need to fix that. John the Baptist in the New Testament, he says, hey, the king, he's doing a bunch of bad stuff. He should not be doing that stuff. He's not doing what God wants him to be doing. Shame on him. Jesus himself yells at the Pharisees, and he's like, hey, you brood of vipers, stop lying to these people, stop misleading these people, stop being so selfish. Jesus realizes that people are being hurt, and so kind of one of the ultimate examples of that, when Jesus realizes that kind of the money changers in the temples are being exploited, he starts flipping tables over and driving people out with whips, because what's most important to Jesus is kind of this injustice that's happening and this stuff that's happening that's not supposed to be happening. God's number one priority is not that Christians avoid awkward situations with each other. And God's number one priority is not that people are able to go to church without feeling uncomfortable or having an awkward conversation. Because, again, sometimes the work of God requires things to be a little bit tense. And so, not to be too terribly like topical or anything like that, but a lot of times I see people talking about things are very tense politically right now, and wherever you are, that's fine. Not here to talk about that today, but I see people saying things like, oh, well, I just don't really want to get involved with all that, or can't we just all get along, or I don't know, this just really divides people. But we have to talk about it. Christians should read the Bible and they should read the newspaper. When people are suffering, and people are suffering, that concerns Christians because they are children made in the image of God, and that means that they are our brothers and we are their keeper. And it is our responsibility as followers of Jesus, because Jesus said that we should do for the least of these whatever we want to do for him, it is our job to care about things even when they don't directly affect us. And it is our job to sometimes have awkward conversations because those awkward conversations, in however small a way, might wind up benefiting somebody who's in trouble. And sometimes that will be awkward, and sometimes there will be conflict. And of course, we should handle conflict in a graceful way. As the Bible says, we should kind of speak in love with one another, and we should be understanding. And of course, we shouldn't just seek conflict for the sake of conflict. But conflict in and of itself is not a bad thing. God is more concerned with the vulnerable, and God is more concerned with people suffering from injustice than he is with people speaking in pleasant tones to each other all the time. And God is more concerned with suffering than he is with politeness all the time. God cares about people, and when people are suffering, that is the business of Christians, because we are trying to bring in the kingdom of heaven. We are working for a world where people don't have to suffer anymore, and we're working for a world where people are not exploited by these kind of horrible power structures that just take people and treat them as less than human. But all humans are made in the image of God, and so it's our job, and it is our responsibility. And so we can't bury our heads in the sand, and we can't look away, because just like, one hates to do the Nazi thing, but in Nazi Germany, that's what one of the churches did. They were kind of like, look, you know, we're just the church. It's not our job. We're going to just kind of keep our heads down. We're going to go along with this, and we don't want this to be a whole big thing. But while they were standing by, doing nothing, millions of people died. And millions, it's just like lots of people suffered. And there are lots of points in history where you can look back and say, you know what, the church could have done something. And especially, I mean, the world is always in turmoil, but the world is in turmoil now. And I would hate to look back in however many years and say, we could have done something, or say, we could have done something more, or I wish we had been paying attention, or I wish we had had those hard conversations because things could have gotten better so much more quickly. The church and Christians can be powerful in the world. Like we talked about with like Martin Luther King, the work of the kingdom can make people's lives much better, and it can end a lot of suffering, and it can bring about more of the kingdom of God in the world. But sometimes that requires a little bit of conflict, and sometimes that requires not looking away from some of the difficult things in the world that are happening, that are easy to look away from because they don't directly affect you. But because just like the early Christians, we live under this empire, we have to be aware of kind of the things that the empire is doing, and part of the work of Christianity is resisting kind of the evil power structures of the world when they are hurting people and when they are harming people. And so I pray that we can follow in Jesus' footsteps and we can obey what Jesus said to do and to not just be aware of ourselves, but to be aware of all the people that God created and the way that they're hurting and the way that they're suffering, and that we can be aware of that, and then we can be prayerfully alongside them, and hopefully, we can do that kingdom work of trying to set the captives free, just like we're talking about in the year of the Lord's favor, of breaking the chains and breaking the yokes and bringing about a little bit more justice in the world. Because, again, at the end of the day, Jesus says, do for the least of these what you would do for him. And so it's not easy because structural evil is just bigger and harder to think about than the evil that we do ourselves. And it can sometimes feel really hopeless because I can change my own behavior, but like I can't bring down an empire by myself. And we can't, but Jesus can, and he will. We know from the end of the Bible that the empires of the world will fall someday, and the world will be just again. But until then, we can kind of take part in that kingdom work by trying to bring about a little bit more justice ourselves. So I pray that you think about that, and I pray that we do that. I pray every day for the people out there that are suffering and are hurting, that they would be set free and that they wouldn't be suffering or hurting anymore, but at the very least that somebody would at least see them. Because God is, as Hagar says, the God who sees. And I pray that we can see those people in the same way that God does. All right, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for not giving up on your world. Thank you so much for loving us so much that you would come to earth and be one of us and be friends with us, and you would ultimately give your life in a really horrible way so that you could raise from the dead and defeat death and show that there is hope, that one day the things that hold us captive and the things that cause us pain would be done away with, and that someday we can look forward to a world where things are just and things are as they're supposed to be. And we can live with you and be truly free as you always meant us to be. Jesus, we pray that that day comes soon, and that every day until then, we can be agents of your justice in the world, and that we can bring more and more of the kingdom of heaven to bear. And Father, we pray that you forgive us of our own sins and help us not to do evil all on our own. But Father, please help us to fight against all the evil in the world, and to do as you would do, and to speak truth, and to do good, and to love others more than ourselves at all times. And Father, we just thank you so much for never giving up on us, and for forgiving us again and again and again, and for setting us free. Father, it's your Son's name that we pray. Amen.